God, we are just so grateful to be here in your presence this morning. We're so grateful that we can come together and remember who you are and remember how you feel about us and how much you love us and how pleased you are that we're here worshiping you, God. So thank you for this time and space to be together. And God, we do pray for the men who are on the charge weekend. And as Peggy prayed, we pray that you will reach into each of their lives in the ways that you know that they need to hear from you. And God, we pray for Jeff King, who is speaking at the retreat, pastor of Springs of Hope Church. Would you bless him? Speak through him. I pray he'll be energized by the time he spends with the men this weekend. And we pray that you would bless Springs of Hope Church as they share their pastor with us this weekend. I don't know who's preaching there, but I pray that you would speak through whoever that is and that you would bless that church as they willingly are sharing their pastor with our men. God, we invite your spirit to speak to us this morning. We pray that you would empower just words that come out of my mouth, that they would be filled with your spirit and that you would speak to each of us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to look at a couple verses in the middle of 2 Corinthians, and I know that might seem just a little bit random. Oh, I should actually mention. So this weekend obviously is the men's charge. Next weekend, Bruce Fisher is going to come and speak. He's from Living Water Church. He's an F-16 fighter pilot. He's actually in charge of the F-16 fighter pilots in Madison, and then he went to seminary and got an MDiv. So he is going to come and share with us next week. So I'm really looking forward to that. He and Craig have become quite good friends. And then the following week, Craig is going to start a brand new series, either in Galatians or in 2 Peter. And I don't think he's doing Galatians. Sarah knows more than I do. I should have a conversation with my husband, do you think? Okay, he's going to he's going to preach through Galatians, and then he will be preaching 2 Peter after that. But today, we're going to look at a couple verses in 2 Corinthians, and I know that might seem just a little bit random, just a couple verses from the middle of a book, but here's the thing. I'm teaching on 2 Corinthians at Christian Life College this Thursday night, so I've been spending a lot of time in 2 Corinthians, and these particular verses really stood out to me. So I've been thinking a lot about them. I've been thinking about what they mean for me and my thoughts and my attitudes, and especially with respect to relationships. So I thought you might want to think about them too. It's pretty awesome how relevant the Bible is. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And we're still wrestling with the same stuff. And we still need the same truth to help us in our journey of becoming more like Christ. So let me ask you, how do you figure people out when you meet them? What criteria do you use when you're deciding, you know, who you like, who you respect, who you maybe want to avoid, who's cool, who might be kind of a useful person to know, who might be able to help you, who you'd go to for advice, who you want to be like, or maybe who you'd want to be your friend? We can't really help ourselves, can we? We size one another up. We do it all the time. You might look at what someone's wearing and decide, oh, they look kind of professional or well-groomed or a hipster or disheveled or modest or risque or whatever, you know? You might listen to someone's accent. You might decide how you feel about them based on where they come from, which country or state. People seem to like English accents. It hasn't done me too much harm having one. You might look at the vehicle someone drives or the motorcycle that they ride and whether it's clean or covered in mud, and you might form an opinion based on that. You might look at how fit they are. You might think about how intelligent they seem when they talk to you, how much they talk, how much they listen. And as you get to know them a bit, you might figure out if you have similar interests and whether you respect the kind of work they do or don't do or what kind of education they have. You might try to figure out if they live a similar kind of lifestyle to yours or what you have in common. Subconsciously, you might be drawn to people who make you feel good, either because they're encouraging or because next to them you don't feel quite so pathetic. Or you might want to keep your distance from people who make you feel kind of inadequate, like you don't quite measure up next to them. And often we're totally unaware of the criteria we're using when we size one another up. Perhaps we're most aware in high school, where at least some of the criteria are clear. Some of the categories change over time, but some of them seem to be very timeless. You know, you've got your jocks and you've got your gamers and your hippies and hipsters, and yes, I know there is a difference between those two. There's class clowns and cool kids and ghetto kids and geeks and nerds, and I'm told there's a difference between them, but I don't know what that is, but anyway. But most of the time, we don't realize that we go around throughout our lives figuring people out based on all kinds of criteria and values. And these are things that seem important or that have been subconsciously handed down to us by our family or our friends and our culture. So how does just even thinking about all that make you feel? Does it leave you just a little bit maybe uncomfortable? Does it bring back memories of times when you felt like you didn't meet the criteria of the people around you? Or you either decided someone wasn't worth your time, I think we've all done that, or that you felt like they might think you're not worth their time. Fortunately, the Bible rescues us from problems that we didn't even know we had. So let's read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. And I'm reading from the ESV. There's lots of good translations out there. And this is the one that we have as our church Bibles this week. If you read a different one, it doesn't matter. Might use different words, but the essence is the same. So this is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I'm going to read that again because I've spent a lot of time in this, but I realize for some of you, it may have been a while since you read it or it's the first time you've heard it, so I'll read it again. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When Paul wrote this second letter to the church in Corinth, which is a town in Greece, city in Greece, it's still there, honestly, he was pretty frustrated. Paul was the first missionary to Corinth. He started the church there. He spent 18 months establishing the church before he then went on to Ephesus and then other places to establish churches there. And you can read all about that in Acts 18 if you're interested. But Paul was the founding father of the church. He took that really seriously, not because he wanted the fame and the prestige that goes along with that, but because he was very concerned that the Corinthian believers really know Christ accurately and that they not get distracted and deceived by other teachers who might sound impressive, but have kind of a twist on the truth. So the Corinthian culture, very much like our own, to be honest, was very easily impressed by human impressiveness. You know, people who can speak well, financially successful people, people with powerful positions, people who seem gifted or talented in some way. And honestly, isn't that our TV shows? You know, we celebrate individual superpowers, if you like. We celebrate survival skills with shows like Survivor, right? And musical and performance talents. Britain's got talent, America's got talent, whatever, right? And business skills and inventions, and we have shows like The Shark Tank, right? But while Paul was in other cities telling people about Jesus, the Corinthians were getting led astray by various teachers who were perhaps more impressive than Paul in human terms. They were more eloquent, they were more entertaining, more charismatic, maybe more commanding in their presence. But Paul wants them to know the truth. So, and he's very concerned about that. So he spends a good part of 2 Corinthians explaining why none of that really matters, and why they can trust his motives in teaching them the absolute, pure, and unadulterated truth about Jesus, the gospel, the good news, pure and unadulterated. So 2 Corinthians 5:16 was a verse that stood out in neon color to me. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul uses the word regard which literally means to look or gaze. So he's using this imagery for what we see when we look at people. He wants us to think about what lenses we're using when we form our opinions of people. And he starts the verse out, from now on. Well, that means that now we have a new approach. Starting now that we know Christ, we regard no one according to the flesh. That means we used to regard people according to the flesh. We used to have all these human criteria, human lenses, if you will, to decide how people fit in our lives. And bam, right there. That's the problem that we didn't know we had. We regard people according to the flesh. When the Bible uses the word flesh, I know that's kind of a weird word, isn't it? And I'm going to use it a lot, so deal with it, okay? Flesh. So when the Bible uses the word flesh, it doesn't literally mean according to their skin. We're not cosmetologists. We're not dermatologists examining people's complexions. And he doesn't mean the flesh under the skin. We're not personal trainers checking out people's muscles. The flesh is basically human nature. It's our instinctual ways of thinking and acting. The flesh is all the criteria that we use to regard and evaluate people based on their appearance and their outward skills and abilities. It's all that surface stuff. And that's a problem. Now, I understand we can't help but see each other and notice things about each other and have preferences about all these fleshly criteria. But the problem is that when we use these criteria, we start critiquing one another and judging one another, and it starts to affect our attitudes towards one another and the way that we treat one another. So the verse goes on to say, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Regarding Christ according to the flesh was a problem, wasn't it? At first, the masses were all wowed by all his spectacular miracles. He walked on water. He controlled the weather. He fed 5,000 people with one sack lunch. He healed people. He even brought some of them back to life after they died. The people started thinking, oh, he might be the Messiah. He might be the one that God promised to send to save us, to rescue us from oppression. But they had this fleshly picture of what the Messiah would look like. He'd be a great military leader who would lead them to defeat their enemies. At the time, that was the occupying Romans, so that was what they were thinking, someone who would kick the Romans out of Palestine. But that wasn't who Jesus was it? He did defeat their enemies, but not the enemies that they thought that they had. He didn't oust the Romans from power, but he did defeat their true enemies: sin, fear, oppression, hatred. And he didn't defeat these enemies by a sweeping military victory, but by a painful, dishonorable death, followed by an incredible but undeniable resurrection. Excuse me. In human flesh terms, Jesus burned brightly for a while, but then he flamed out. His diplomatic skills were a bit lacking, you could say, and he irritated the religious leaders to the point where he ended up getting himself killed in one of the most horrific, shameful, and humiliating ways possible. And that was how the watching world used to regard Christ, as a teacher full of promise who came to a sad end. In human fleshly terms, Jesus was an embarrassment and a disaster. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We regard him thus no longer. Well, why not? What changed? What's different? Why do we now view Christ and his life and death and resurrection differently? So we have to look at the beginning of the verse. From now on, therefore. In seminary and Bible classes, they tell you that when you read a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Kind of cute, huh? At least the first time. Gets a little older after a while. But a therefore means that there's something in the verses preceding this verse that led us to that conclusion. So we need to look back a couple verses and see the explanation that Paul gives for why we regard Jesus and then eventually other people differently and not according to the flesh. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So again, I'll read it again so it can sink in. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for their, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what changed so that they no longer look at Christ's life as a fleshly failure, but look at it with spiritual eyes? What's different? What changed is they died. Christ died, and his followers have died too. They're not physically dead, but that fleshly way of thinking, those fleshly attitudes and motivations have died. That was all part of our sin nature when Jesus died, and that sin nature died with him. Verse 15 describes the flesh another way. It talks about no longer living for self. So instead of looking at Christ selfishly, how can he heal me? What helpful things can he teach me? How can he rescue us from Roman occupation? How can he protect me from weather and other natural disasters? How can he further my agenda? That's how people were looking at Jesus, right? But now, instead of being controlled by selfish motives, the love of Christ controls them. Love transforms our perspective, doesn't it? Instead of seeing Jesus' death as abject failure, now they see it as the ultimate gift of love, the ultimate gift of freedom, the ultimate salvation. Not to give us the pleasant and comfortable life that we selfishly crave, but to give us the forgiveness and freedom that we desperately need. Of course, we aren't totally transformed the moment that we encounter Christ and accept his death on our behalf and his lordship in our lives. In a very real sense, spiritually, our flesh and selfishness do die. But a lot of us have zombie flesh, don't we? That old fleshly, selfish nature just loves to resurrect itself and tempt us back into old ways of thinking and regarding Christ and one another. So what do zombies look like? Messed up? What else? What do zombies look like? Come on, don't pretend you don't know. Scary, ugly, bleh. Bits hanging off them, no color, right? They're always like brown and black and gray and bleh. All right. So sometimes that, and sometimes what makes it even harder for us as Christians is that when that selfishness rears its ugly zombie head, it looks way worse than it did before we knew Christ, right? Before, when we were living for ourselves, it seemed like we weren't so bad, at least compared with everyone else. We didn't commit too many of the seven deadlies too often, so we probably thought of ourselves as nice people, good people. But then we met Christ, and our old selfish self died, and when it comes back zombie style in all that freaky horror, we suddenly realize just how black our motives were, and how we're motivated by greed and pride and lust and apathy, right? The simple act of coming to Christ, of humbly admitting that we need him to save us and rescue us, not from our difficulties, but from our own selfish, fleshly sin. When we confess that we don't live well, we don't love well, we need his help, we need his life, his love, just doing this starts us on a journey of regarding Christ differently. I don't know how you regarded Christ before you really began a relationship with him, or how you view him now if you haven't really started that relationship yet. Maybe as a good teacher who offers me occasional wisdom. Maybe as my rescuer to help me when I get in a tight spot. As my sugar daddy to give me what I want. As my judge to make me feel ashamed when I mess up. Those are fleshly views of Christ. When we know Christ, we regard him differently. As one who loves us enough to die for us, to die the death that we deserve and give us the life, the full life that he wants us to live. As one who rescues us, not from necessarily the difficulties of life, although he often does help us in amazing ways, but from our selfish, fleshly selves. And as one who gives us not necessarily what we want, but what we need the most. And as we regard him differently, we start to regard one another differently. Again, it doesn't happen all at once. It takes time for us even to be aware of the ways that we regard people according to the flesh, and even longer for us to learn to regard one another differently. But as the love of Christ controls us more and more and more, we experience Christ's overwhelming love for us, and we start to realize that Christ has that same love for every person. And we start to regard people through the eyes of Jesus' love for them. And we want them to experience that same love that we experience in relationship with Christ. So, if we no longer regard people according to the flesh, how are we to regard them? It's kind of like we take off the old glasses, the old selfish and cultural lenses, and God hands us new glasses with new lenses. The glasses he gives us help us see each other or regard each other the way that God sees us. So, what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a lens that we can use to look at people a couple more verses back in verse 12. So let's read verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The Corinthians, just like us, were all about appearances. They were all about image. We naturally tend to regard outward actions, but God looks beyond the action to the heart behind it. The motivations, the desires, the concerns and attitudes that led to the action. Perhaps you gave a generous gift. Was it motivated by love, by kindness, by generosity, by wanting the best for that person, or was it motivated by a desire to look good, or wanting the person to reciprocate, or maybe even wanting the tax break? When we regard others, are we impressed by the outward appearance of what they do? You know, their skill, their success, their studly or sexy good looks, or do we consider their heart, why they do what they do? If we only look at the externals, we can become very judgmental and legalistic. And most Christian traditions come up with acceptable codes of behavior, either spoken or unspoken. There's sort of this unwritten understanding that if you live a certain way, you're good with God. It's not all bad. Most times the rules begin with really good motivations, and sometimes the rules really do help keep us safe and away from temptation to sin. I'm not going to pick on specific denominations, but I'll just give a couple of general examples. In some Christian circles, it really doesn't matter how you live. So long as you show up for service on Sunday in your best clothes and you take communion, and then you're all good. The root is good because we're realizing that none of us is perfect, but God forgives us and accepts us when we ask him to. But the externals of church-going behavior become an end in themselves, and we start to take God's grace and forgiveness lightly, using it as a license to do whatever we want on the other 6 days of the week. Of course, having a regular habit of going to church on Sunday, that's a good thing. It's a very good thing, but not because it puts you in God's good graces. Rather, it's good because we go because we want to go. We're so overwhelmed by God's love for us. We're so grateful for his forgiveness that we want to come and worship him. We want to come and be with his people. We want to come to a place where we can learn to know him more and enjoy him. In some Christian circles, drinking alcohol is forbidden. The root's good. Not wanting to get drunk and being impaired in our ability to drive, or not wanting to do things we regret, and certainly not wanting to become addicted. But again, simply avoiding alcohol can become a mark of a good Christian, or a badge of spirituality, or a way to please God. God's looking, again, at the heart. Do you enjoy moderate amounts of alcohol as a gift from God? Or do you honestly have a problem stopping after one or two drinks? So, if so, it's a problem for you and maybe something that you need to avoid because it leads to temptation or sin. It's so easy to set up rules. These are the hallmarks of a good Christian. Follow these guidelines, and you'll know that you're good with God, and the rest of us will see it too. We'll all know. That's easy. And honestly, we all have our own rules for what we consider spiritual, right? But hopefully over time, our criteria are more based on what we see in people's hearts, their attitudes, their concern for others, their integrity in wanting to please God, rather than just the rules. Getting to really know one another and know one another's hearts is far more difficult, and it takes more time and energy than simply setting up the rules. But in the process, we learn to trust. We know that God's heart towards us is good, right? So even when life is difficult, we trust that his heart towards us, his good heart towards us, hasn't changed. That our problems are part of a bigger picture, and he's going to be with us and he's going to help us. And we learn to trust people too. We learn to trust that when we see a behavior that we consider sinful, there may be more to the picture. So if you see me out to dinner with a strange guy, you may assume I'm being unfaithful to Craig. But if you trust my heart and take the time to find out more, you might find out that the dude's my brother. Or you might see one of the elders pull into the parking lot of a bar one evening. And you might think, they shouldn't be doing that. They should be home with their family. But you trust their heart, and actually you find out that a coworker invited them for a beer because they're going through a tough time, and they trust them enough to talk it over with them. Right? We learn to trust that there's more to the behavior than just the behavior. Yes, we do want to discourage one another from sinful behaviors because sin hurts. It hurts us, it hurts other people. If I'm out for a romantic dinner with another guy and it's not my brother, I would hope that a few of my friends would tell me that I shouldn't be doing that because my heart is headed towards unfaithfulness, even if my body isn't. But I hope that they wouldn't stop with just judging the behavior, but would ask what's going on in my heart that I feel I need to do that and perhaps get me some counseling and some support and help. We have to go beyond just looking at the behaviors to looking at the heart behind the behaviors. Why is someone drinking too much? What's the pain they're trying to numb that God wants to heal? Why is the husband always at work and never available to his family? What's driving him? Why is that person so sensitive? What made them so insecure? We don't want to be psychoanalyzing one another, but we do want to trust that there's more to the behavior than just what we see them do. God wants us to stop sinful behaviors because, as I said, he wants us to stop hurting ourselves and other people. But he wants to heal the broken hearts that cause us to do the sinful things. He wants to soften the hard hearts that cause us to shut him and others out. And he wants to set free captive hearts that keep us stuck in addictions. When we take the time to know people's hearts and we're willing to trust people's hearts, we become less easily hurt. We do sometimes still hurt one another, we do sometimes still let one another down, but when we learn to trust someone's heart, we make fewer assumptions and we're less likely to take offense. So, for example, Kim, I'm going to pick on you. Kim Chokas and I have been meeting for discipleship once a week for a few months. And so I've got to know Kim's heart a little bit. And Kim has a great heart. She has all these really deep friendships from pretty much every era of her life. It's really cool the way that she cares about relationships and maintains them. And she really cares about people from other cultures. She and Josh are adopting a little boy from Korea. You'll hear more about that in a couple weeks. So I trust Kim's heart. So if Kim didn't show up one week, I wouldn't be thinking, well, shoot, she doesn't value my time, and she doesn't value this whole discipleship thing. Where's Kim's head at? My goodness. I'd be thinking, wow, I hope Kim's okay. I hope she hasn't got some crisis going on. I hope she's not sick or under so much stress that she forgot it, right? So I'd probably text her. I'd probably see what's up. But I wouldn't get all offended or make assumptions about her character based on the fact that she didn't show up. And actually, I have to say here, I realized as I was thinking about this that I'm the one who didn't show up one week because I totally spaced. Kim has never done that. And I think Kim trusts my heart enough that she didn't take that personally. But anyway, I just need to be clear that. Thank you for being gracious, Kim. So Paul isn't telling us here to be naive. We can't just assume the best about everyone and open ourselves up to being used and abused. But we can consider more than just that initial surface impression of what someone's doing, and try to at least consider what might be going on in their heart. God is always looking beyond outward appearances. He's always looking at our hearts, and he wants us to do the same for one another. And at the same time, this is humbling. And if it isn't, it should be, because we can't necessarily see hearts accurately. God knows the secrets of our hearts. Psalm 44:21 says, "For he knows the secrets of the heart." He knows accurately, but we only get glimpses into one another's hearts. When we know Christ, his Spirit sometimes gives us discernment to see more of people's hearts. And as we get to know people better, we know their heart better. But generally, we have to honestly admit that we don't fully know one another's hearts. In this life, our understanding of each other's hearts will always be limited. So we have to be very careful when we form our opinions about one another. So from now on, as we regard one another, we're humbly aware that there may be more going on than just what we see and what we hear. So we ask God's Spirit to examine our own hearts and show us where we're motivated by love and where we're motivated by zombie selfish self. We ask him to purify our hearts and desires. Along with David, we pray his prayer from Psalm 51:10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And we try to let go of what we see on the surface in others and try to be more concerned with what we discern about where their heart is with God. We encourage and remind one another to be controlled by Christ's love. And we trust that God sees other people's hearts and he knows accurately what's really going on. Ultimately, he will judge them based on what's in their heart. We don't have enough information to do that, and it's not our job. So Paul gives us another lens through which we can now look at people in verse 17, which was one of the first two verses we read. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When we come to Christ, we've already said that our old fleshly selfish self dies. That's the old creation. It's not the creation that God created when he created you, but it's the old self created by sin and selfishness. So the old creation dies, other than occasional zombie appearances, and the new creation begins. So why aren't we all totally renewed? Why aren't we all totally controlled by Christ's love and totally unselfish? Why are we still full of all that old junk? Well, that's the beautiful journey of relationship, isn't it? We enter into a relationship with Christ where he helps us become more like him, but that relationship is forged, as Philippians 2:12 says, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not in the sense of working to earn our salvation, but in the sense of allowing Jesus' saving work to work itself out and express itself in every area of our lives. Any relationship takes some working out if it's going to continue and deepen over time. It's true in families, it's true in friendships, it's definitely true in marriage. You know, you get married and you are married, right? You have a relationship. But after a few decades of marriage, you've got a whole lot more relationship. There's a lot of working out in that relationship over the years. There's a lot of rubbing up against one another in our differences and smoothing out one another's rough edges. We're motivated by love for our spouse and by the fact that we know that they love us. And that's even more true with Jesus. Over time, our relationship with him grows. We start to, recognize our pride, and he gives us opportunities to learn humility. We come to recognize that we want our own way, and then we realize he knows the way. We want to feel good, and we come to know that being with him and like him is actually better. Often it's easy for us to recognize that we are in process. I know I'm in process. I know I need God's grace to help me become more like him and forgive me again and again and again. And I hope other people are going to extend that same grace to me, but it can be harder for me to regard others that way. We want people to be that new creation right now, right? And we can be pretty harsh and judgmental when they aren't all that immediately. We have to be careful here. We do have to keep our thinking straight. As I've said, we're not justifying condoning sin. We're not saying it's okay to knowingly continue to sin when God has pointed something out to us. We're not saying we just need to accept our sinful selves and not ask him to change and transform our lives. Paul took many opportunities in his letters to correct sin and to admonish people to honor God in the way that they live their lives. God wants us to do that for one another, correcting, even scolding one another when we see each other wandering away from God's ways. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. That sounds great, right? And profitable for teaching, good, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But that's different from judging and critiquing one another. How? Well, it's the heart behind it, right? When we look at someone and see sin and feel that we should correct them, are we controlled by Christ's love? Are we desperately and with great compassion and concern desiring God's best for their life? Are we longing for people to be healed and free and committed? Are we committed to praying for them and supporting them? Or do we want to judge and label them so we can feel better about ourselves? Are we more concerned with keeping people in line and making sure that they follow the rules? As a new creation, we have a new identity, but we have to learn to live out of that identity. Craig and I have been watching The Crown. It's a Netflix special thing. I don't think a lot of the details are accurate, but the overall story is true. So Queen Elizabeth's father died in his 50s. So quite suddenly, Elizabeth became queen, and she was 25 years old. The moment her father died, she was queen. That was her new identity. But it took many years for her to discover what it meant to be queen and to learn to think and behave as a monarch and to act and live like a queen acts and lives. When Winston Churchill resigned as prime minister at age 80, she'd been queen for about 3 years, and she held a special dinner in his honor. And in her speech, she gave him a whole load of credit and appreciation for all the ways that he had helped her to understand and live into her role as queen. He didn't criticize her. He didn't judge her when she didn't know what she was supposed to do. He didn't question whether she should be queen. He accepted that she was the queen and helped her learn to live and behave as the queen should live and behave in very practical ways. And similarly, we aren't supposed to judge and criticize one another. We're simply to help and support one another in the journey of living out who we are as new creations. Regarding one another as new creations takes eyes of hope. I don't know if you've ever tried to create a new creation, not like a person, but a creation. Perhaps you've planted a garden, maybe even just a tomato plant in a pot. When we bought a house in Sun Prairie 20-whatever years ago, Craig discovered that he thoroughly enjoys landscaping. We had never owned a house before. He'd never had an opportunity to find out. But he looked at our backyard, which at the time was a large expanse of lawn. The plot was a third of an acre, so it was a pretty big lawn. It had one maple tree in the middle and a few scraggy pines in the corners. And he saw what it was, but he also saw what it could be. He saw rock gardens. He saw a fire pit, rocky paths. He saw a playscape that was worthy of a neighborhood park by the time he and Jim Lawless were finished with it. He saw bushes and trees and beauty, right? And he set about creating it. He looked at the yard with hope, knowing what it could be. And each time that he planted a little bare root shrub, because that was all we could afford, he viewed it with eyes of hope. Not seeing just what it was in the moment that he planted it, but seeing what it would become over time. And some of the trees that got planted got damaged by storms. We had a little Japanese maple that we planted, and a huge part of it got broken off by a storm. We wondered if it would make it. But it actually turned out that it made the shape even more interesting and beautiful once it recovered. And some bushes got eaten by beetles or diseased, and they needed to be treated. Most of the trees and the bushes needed pruning to help them grow and be stronger. But we didn't write off plants when they were sick or damaged or when they sprouted random shoots. We didn't rip them up by the roots and burn them. Well, maybe only once or twice. But no, generally speaking, don't remember that part because the metaphor will break down, okay? But we trusted that as we supported them, that new creation would emerge over time. So some things we planted, honestly, we really didn't know what we were doing. We had no idea what they would look like when they grew. And hope is open-ended that way. Craig didn't necessarily have a specific agenda for exactly how the garden should look. He just planted and watered and fertilized and pruned and enjoyed and celebrated the beauty as things grew. And we need to be that way with each other too. We may have a sense of how someone else is gifted or called by God, and we might share this with them and encourage it in them, but we have to trust how and when and if God is going to develop that in them, rather than setting up rigid expectations for what everyone else should be doing. So, you know, a picture's worth a thousand words. So I have some pictures of hope, of new creations. So, okay, isn't that cute? So we didn't take pictures of the backyard before because it was boring. It was just grass. So the only picture I could find is Selena at 18 months standing by the chain link fence. The grass, the point of the picture, there is a point. The point of the picture is the grass goes all the way back up to the chain link fence, which was the neighbor's fence to keep the little dog back there. Okay, next picture, Tracy. The chain link fence is still there. It's behind the dogwood and the delphiniums and the magnolia, right? But that's the new creation. Who knew that could be? Well, Craig knew, apparently. Anyway, next one. So here's Craig. He'll love that I showed this picture, I'm sure. Planting a little itty-bitty mugo pine. Isn't it cute? Okay, next picture. I couldn't find one in the summer. That's that mugo pine. And he pruned it to look like a giant, what do you call it, bonsai. I know that's a contradiction in terms, but it was really cool looking. So who knew that that little itty-bitty thing could become that, right? New creation. Next one. Okay, so we planted a few scrubby little shrubs. You can see this one on the side, I wrote it down because I knew I'd forget. So this one's a tree hydrangea on the left, and then there's a little one on the left of the flower bed there, a little green one, and then there's a flowering plum, that little red one. So the next slide is from a totally different angle, but can you see the tree hydrangea blooming there on the right? And see how tall that red one got? It was huge, it was enormous. It's just so cool, the new creation. And then I think we have a couple more. Okay, yeah, see, we didn't take pictures of the yard because the yard was ugly. We took pictures of the people. So there's Craig mowing the lawn with Selena on his lap, and you can see with a mustache, yeah. When he shaved it off, Selena said, "Dad, where'd you put it?" Yeah, I know. Anyway, the neighbor's little remnants of a brick oven back there, and then within a couple years, it became that. And there's Selena and Joel on the beginnings of the playscape. And then 20 years later, that. So new creation, right? The new creation existed the minute that we started planting tiny plants and began building the playscape. But it took time and cultivation for it to grow into the full expression of its new creation glory. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 expresses this really well. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We want to have this hope for one another. Hope that God has planted seeds in each other's lives. We don't write one another off when we don't behave totally like the new creation that we are. We support one another. We teach one another. We even correct one another. We definitely encourage one another. But then we watch and see God's new creation develop. The new creation is there. It just has to grow and be cultivated and pruned to fully express more and more of its new creation beauty and glory. So if the worship team would like to come back up. Let's live this, shall we? Let's let go of all the ways that we classify each other according to the flesh that honestly don't really matter. Let's ask God to help us regard one another through new lenses, lenses that are colored by Christ's love for them, lenses that look beyond the surface to what's going on in people's hearts, lenses that see each other as new creations, whether they're already mature and beautiful or they're just newly created new creations and needing to grow. So I want you to just close your eyes for a minute. If you've never begun your relationship with God, if you've never said that you want your old creation self to die with Christ so that you can start living as a new creation, you can do that now. So just quietly pray along with me. Lord, I want you to newly create me. I want you to take my old selfish self, and I want to let it die just as you died on the cross. Thank you that you forgive me my sin. Thank you that you make me a new creation. Help me learn to grow and become more and more like you. And if you did pray that for the first time, please tell someone, either tell me or tell someone else so that we can cheer you on and support you in living as God's new creation. For all of us this morning, I want you to ask God if he's showing you maybe a particular person or a particular attitude that you've had to regarding people, maybe something outward or superficial or selfish that you've used to evaluate people, maybe someone in particular or several people who you've been regarding and maybe even judging according to the flesh. Bring those attitudes into Jesus' presence and ask him to give you new lenses. Ask him to show you more of their heart. Ask him to give you his love for them. Ask him to help you see what he sees when he sees them. Ask him to help you see glimpses of that new creation beginning to emerge. And ask him how you can support them and help them and pray for them in that journey. God, would you help us? We really need you to take away our old glasses, our old lenses, to take away all those things that we think are so important when we look at people. We really need you to remake us and to recreate our lenses, God, so that we see people and love people as you do. Forgive us for the ways that we've classified people, for the ways that we've written people off, and for the ways that we've honored people that maybe we shouldn't. God, help us to see like you see. Thank you that you always look at us with eyes of love. Thank you that you always look at our hearts. And thank you